This evening, beloved, we conclude our brief consideration of the Epistle of Jude. And so we read that epistle this evening in its entirety to get the entire chapter before us. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And now these last two verses we take as our text this evening. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the doxology of praise which brings this epistle to its conclusion is a fitting doxology indeed. Its beauty and its blessedness appear most brilliant when examined against the context of this letter. We've noticed that the theme of this epistle is the battle of faith, which belongs to the Church of Christ throughout the ages. It is therefore a solemn epistle. It's one to be read with a certain amount of fear and trembling, and with an awe-inspiring sense of our own responsibility to enter this unavoidable battle of faith. The inspired servant of Jesus Christ sets before us a clear picture against the background on which you and I stand even today. He gives us that clear and terrible description of those who profess to be Christians even, but are without the grace of the Holy Spirit. Those branches that appear to give much promise of bearing fruit, but whose leaves soon drop off and are quickly withered away. And Scripture is full of examples of such. Jude leads us through the Bible and points us to the enemy as it has risen throughout history and rises today with new names and new faces. That enemy, as we saw in verses 5 through 7, surrounds us on three fronts. On the foreground of the battle, because of their close proximity to us, are those right within the walls of the church. The example of their influence and their end is found in the history of Israel. For though the Lord saved His people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards He destroyed them that believed not. But the battle also reaches farther into the depths, into the dark places that we see not, because Jude warns us of the fallen angels, doing so to our comfort by pointing out the sovereign control of God over them. Even so, our fight of faith with them is not to be seen as a battle of flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, as we are warned in Ephesians 6, verse 12. But our battle doesn't yet end there, for we also have this world of wicked people with whom to contend. The Sodom and Gomorrah, which is this world of iniquity, tempts us and would lead many of God's children into the snares of its abominations and desolation. And so we see, even today, the amalgamation, the mixing of the church with the world, and all kinds of abominable sins found acceptable even within the walls of that body that calls itself the church. And we are susceptible to those same abominations. That's the emphasis of the entire letter. Be watchful. It is necessary that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. More recently, we have considered the specific ways in which God would have you fight that battle of faith. Verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then, as we considered last week, our thoughts must not only be for self, but for all those who are brothers and sisters in the faith. We are called to exercise compassionate Christian discipline to the salvation of our fellow elect in Christ. And so we concluded our brief overview of Jude's letter as far as its body and substance is concerned. But there's one thing that's left. Though the truth of our comfort certainly runs throughout this epistle, as we've tried to emphasize, it is fitting that the conclusion should focus on the hope that is ours and that belongs to all who believe. Our God is sovereign over all. Upon His glory does the church rivet her eyes, also you who love Him. And to all who live godly in Christ Jesus and keep themselves unspotted from the world, who fight the good fight of faith, there is the hope of one day living in the perfect joy of God's blessed fellowship. From that hope and the joy that lives within us arises the doxology of praise with which Jude concludes his letter. Verses 24 and 25. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So I call your attention this evening to this text under the theme, the church's doxology. We notice that her doxology is directed to God. That's our first point. Secondly, prompted by preservation. And thirdly, confessed in confidence. The focal point of this doxology is God. Though the doxology itself is brief, the God upon whom it focuses is immense in His divine attributes. He is the only wise God. He is. No question about it. The Bible doesn't try to prove with logical argumentation that God is. We know. It's a fact that cannot be denied. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, but even as he says it, he knows better. The enemies of the church know that God is. The devils in hell know that God is, and they tremble. So we read in James 2, verse 19. But this doxology of praise arises not with trembling voices, but from the knowledge of and with the confidence of faith. We begin our doxology with the confession that God is and that He is our God. He's the only God, arrayed in glory and beauty. And the church, in recognition of that, proclaims His praise. That's the way it has been of old. The psalmist, in many of the psalms, calls us to praise. But in Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2, we read, Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. And His wisdom is unsearchable. He knows perfectly all things. So teaches Scripture in numerous passages. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. We read in Acts 15, verse 18. He is said to make all His works in wisdom. The Bible testifies that by wisdom He made the heavens, and by wisdom He founded the earth and established the world. We sing in the praise and adoration of Psalm 147 that His understanding is infinite. He knows all things clearly and distinctly. His knowledge and understanding is not as ours, just a general understanding, and oftentimes very confused at that. We might say that we know a man, though we know not one in 100 things about that man. But before God, all things are ripped apart and analyzed like all the pieces of a puzzle, excluding none. He knows every hair of your head, says Jesus, and every sparrow that flies on the face of the earth. And He knows not as man by sensory perception or reasoning or opinion or drawing conclusion from various pieces of evidence. He knew all things before they were. He knows even what we consider the secret things, the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's God alone. But wisdom is not only knowledge. Wisdom is the application of His infinite knowledge to the performance of His purpose. God not only knows, but He is able to apply that knowledge to the performance of His purpose. That's His wisdom. And what a blessed truth that is to us. Consider some of the ways in which He's led us these past few months. With Dale's death. The way in which He's led Nicole and Leah. Eileen Van Buren's fall. And how God used that incident to reveal an operable brain tumor. When we consider Jehovah's care for us in all the trials of our life, when we consider His salvation of us, though we are so unfaithful repeatedly, how magnificent is the wisdom of our God. He not only is perfectly and thoroughly wise in the things that touch our lives from day to day, but also in the things that concern our battle of faith. All His works, no matter how you look at them, no matter that you cannot comprehend them, so are done in perfect wisdom. God in wisdom so arranges all things that they lead to the glory of His name and our salvation. Everyone. And together. His wisdom is so intertwined with our salvation that you look at Proverbs 8 and you see Jesus Christ revealed as wisdom personified. That's the God whom we praise. Furthermore, to Him belong all glory and majesty, dominion and power. The glory of a thing is that which causes it to stand out above all others and to be held in esteem. For God, it is the glory of His being and His work that sets Him apart from all others. When Moses asked God to show him His glory, God answered according to Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, but thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So glorious is our God that the angels in heaven have to cover their faces before Him. And it is His manifestation of grace and love, His mercy and peace through sin and death to such sinners as we, in which God's glory shines. And He's majestic. The royal majesty of Solomon, with all his riches and honor which God gave him, let alone the wisdom that was his, could not even begin to compare with the majesty that belongs to God our Savior. Jehovah our God is clothed with honor and majesty, and to Him belong dominion and power. That is the strength and authority to accomplish His own good pleasure. We who are His people in Christ have no reason to fear, though the enemy is a dangerous and a strong enemy. That devil, who is revealed in Scripture as a roaring lion, seeking to devour you and me, that devil cannot stand before the dominion and power of God. And let's not forget, Christ has already crushed the head of that serpent and has thrown His evil kingdom into chaos. Our God is the absolute Lord over all, through Jesus Christ, to whom He has committed all things. Do you belong to Jesus? Then all things are for your salvation. For though that salvation appears impossible, Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Such is the church's doxology of praise and thanksgiving to God. Having said that of God our Savior, we notice in addition that the glorious object of the church's doxology is none other than the mediator of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ. In Christ we are saved. All the infinite virtues of God our Savior are revealed in Jesus Christ to us who believe. The wisdom and deity, the glory and majesty, dominion and power that belong to God and for which we praise Him are all gloriously displayed in His saving of the church through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. This doxology of praise wells up from the hearts of those who are in Christ Jesus and who have seen in Him the glory and majesty, dominion and power that belongs to Him alone. Are you concerned about the future? Look at this Christ of God. Fix your eyes upon Him. He's uniquely fitted for the work God gave Him to do. He's adored here as the one who will triumphantly complete that work which you and I could never accomplish. None but Christ could save us. None but Him who possesses infinite virtues, divine virtues, could provide a sacrifice of infinite value and saving merit on our behalf. None but God in the flesh could preserve sheep in the midst of wolves. That's our Savior. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, verse 3. In the cross, it was Christ who, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, Colossians 2, verse 15. He's our Christ. The church is Christ. Let's not find fault in His dealings with us, beloved. Let's rather take to Him our problems. Take to Him our sorrows. Take to Him our concerns. And let us confide absolutely in Him, putting ourselves and all our concerns upon Him. He shall save us. And so this doxology, you see, arises from a practical application of the truth revealed by God in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord. This doxology is prompted by the greatness of God's glory as expressed in the preservation of His people. In the opening words of the text, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling," we discover a practical, motivating cause for this doxology, namely, the divine ability and will to preserve His saints from apostasy. What God began by raising us sinners from the spiritual death which would consume us, He finishes in preserving us to glory. It requires a very wise God and Almighty to do just that. We who tend to find every pothole in the roadway of life, we who are so susceptible to terrible falls, even falls into destruction, must be preserved by the hand of Almighty God. Jude uses figurative language here to describe graphically this wonder work of God which inspires our praise. To keep from falling is the translation of a Greek term which commonly described the way the Greeks harnessed their horses and braced their legs to prevent them from going down in a race. So also you and I must be kept by the power of God from falling in that race which is our earthly life. We are like horses, which, though very strong, have powerful legs, have weaknesses, which at times causes them to crumple and collapse in the race. When Jude therefore writes that our Savior is able to keep us from falling, the meaning is that God in Christ embraces us with His almighty arms to keep us from falling. That spiritual preservation wrought by God for us is the preservation from damnation. By His grace, He keeps us from falling under the curse of the law once again. We who are in Christ Jesus by faith are kept from the guilt and condemning power of sin, God not imputing our trespasses unto us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Repeatedly, He answers the prayer of Jesus on our behalf, as recorded in John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Various ways God keeps us from falling. Sometimes He keeps us from the very outward temptation to sin if He sees we would not be able to withstand it. Sometimes He makes us conquerors over the particular temptation we face. He strengthens us by His Spirit so that we break from it and flee that temptation. So was Joseph preserved. Though Potiphar's wife stood before him in all her beauty and would drag him to bed with her. You notice Joseph didn't willfully put himself in that position. And so God strengthened him to run away. But always God keeps His saints from falling so far that there's no salvation left for them. Though we, His children, often stumble and sometimes get ourselves into terrible and soul-wrenching troubles, yet God will not forsake those who are the works of His own hands. In wisdom, He delivers us, even tightening the brace which is His own love, which upholds us. This preserving work of our God is done through His powerful use of means which He has ordained to accomplish His purpose. In the first place, let it be said in this connection that our preservation unto salvation is worked by God through faith. There is no salvation for those in whom God has not established that living bond of faith connecting them with Christ. Faith finds its hope in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ preserves His own by His spiritual power, which is ours through faith. And so Peter also writes when he says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 that we who are His are kept by the power of God through faith. By faith we are justified. By faith we receive all the benefits of salvation. By faith, therefore, we are preserved in Christ Jesus. So the important question then for you and for me is this. Are we in the faith? If we are to be comforted with the knowledge that God is for us, we must be able to answer yes to that question. And then it is important to understand that faith has respect to God's commandments as well as His promises. So we read in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. We who are in Christ are painfully sensitive both of our own propensity toward evil and our own frailty. And therefore, for that reason, we frequently pray as Jesus taught us, 'Lead us not into temptation.'" By faith, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 117, "Hold thou me up, and I will be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." The way to heaven, as Jesus taught, is a narrow way indeed. And by faith, we are preserved in Christ Jesus to the glory of God the Father. But in the second place, when we consider this preserving work of God, we may not fail to notice that this doxology is set in a context that's full of admonitions and warnings. We must not conceive of this preserving power of God simply in an abstract or mystical way, as if the Christian spontaneously does the will of God and is kept. Just as the body needs food to be strengthened and occasionally needs medicine and even surgery to cleanse from disease and spare from death, so God maintains our spiritual life by the use of means. And among those means is the word of His admonitions and warnings. If it be the Christian's privilege to walk with God in glory, it must be while walking with Him now on the pathway Christ has appointed. And that, you will find, is the emphasis of Scripture throughout. Make no mistake, he who would repeatedly reject the admonitions of Scripture and walk his own way is also one who is not to be preserved by God because he's not a child of God. God preserves His people as they persevere in the way of holiness. That's His way of preserving them. And He does so by speaking to them powerfully and efficaciously with the admonitions in accordance with His dominion and power. So those preachers who would neglect Scripture's admonitions in their preaching, or those who would hurry over those portions of Scripture in their own devotional life, show not the humility required of us toward God's Word, but demonstrate a very dangerous state of mind. You can ignore the admonitions that Christ speaks to you from this pulpit, But don't kid yourself. A precipice is a precipice, and it is folly to deny it. The apostle warns us, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Our Reformed fathers were in harmony with Scripture when they wrote in that great confession of the Reformed churches about the means God uses to save and preserve His people. I refer now to our Canons of Dort. In the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 17 is found on page 70 in the back of the Psalter. Part of that article reads thus, as the almighty operation of God, whereby He prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means by which God of His infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert His influence, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed, to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what He of His good pleasure hath most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more imminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of the means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. Hear that word of God, beloved. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. If ye love me, keep my commandments, says Jesus, John 14, verse 15. Contend for the faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And so praise God who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Yes, beloved, the church's doxology is raised to God in confidence. Christ does not raise our hopes only to dash them. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. His glory is inherent in our salvation. We've experienced God's care for us in Christ Jesus. The grace wherein we stand, having heard the word of the gospel and the faith once delivered to the saints, is the same grace that shall be ours in glory. It's the fellowship of the only wise God, our Savior, the enjoyment of His love for us. He gives us to see that glory, even though we see through a glass darkly, as it were. But that glory that He gives us to see now in His beloved Son, our Lord, is the surety of the complete glory that awaits us. There we shall stand in His presence, forever serving Him in perfection. Such is the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ that He makes good to us, that He, to whom He has promised. The presentation He makes of us to His Father shall be the presentation of the trophies of His grace. Imagine that, beloved. You and I, who are in Christ Jesus, shall one day be presented to God as a trophy, glorifying Him for His work of grace in us. And that's the case immediately for a child of God who dies in Christ Jesus. The disembodied spirit, rid of all corruption and defilement, is received by Christ to the glory of God. And that's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 116, verse 9, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." But our doxology looks forward to that time when Christ will take us to Himself as His beloved bride, the bride bought with His precious blood and given to Him by His Father. In the words of Ephesians 5, "He shall present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." We look at ourselves now. We can hardly imagine what that will be like. But that shall be the triumphant and certain result of His love, the consummation of our redemption. And for Christ, it shall be His exceeding joy. You see, the end of the ungodly shall be no cause for rejoicing for him. But the exalted Christ shall look upon you who believe, His beloved bride, and be filled with exceeding joy. Because then shall come to pass the words of Isaiah 53, verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." So the only wise God, our Savior, shall be seen to have all glory and majesty, dominion and power, even forever. Notice in our doxology we confess that to God is the glory and majesty, dominion and power already now. The church will not postpone the doxology of Christ's majestic reign to some future millennial period. He has already been crowned with glory and honor, according to Hebrews 2, verse 9. He is already exalted far above all principality and power, for God has put all things under His feet. He exercises dominion for our sake. Even now, He is in heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto Him. 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And so He shall reign, not merely for 1,000 years, but forever. That's our confidence. So do we praise Him, though now we find ourselves in the midst of a fierce battle of faith. God is sovereign. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And to that we say, amen. It shall surely come to pass. Even more certainly than I feel in my heart that this is all true. May this be also your doxology of praise to God, beloved. Amen. Heavenly Father, once again we rejoice in the wonder work of thy grace. And we pray that unto thee, who art able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.